As we continue our worship, may we direct our attention thoughtfully and reverently to the reading of some verses from the opening part of the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Now it came to pass, while the multitude pressed upon him and heard the word of God, that he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes out of the boat. And when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." Simon answered and said, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at thy word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their nets were breaking. And they beckoned unto their partners in the other boat that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. But Simon Peter, when he saw it, fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he was amazed, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. So were also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left all and followed him. May God bless to our good and his own glory the reading of these several verses from the first part of the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Together as we link our hearts in prayer. Our Holy Father, we pause gratefully and gladly in recognition of thy sovereignty and of thy goodness. Thou art truly a God of infinite greatness and inexhaustible grace, and thou hast been so very generous in all thy dealings with us. We pray that we may be very sensitive to thy goodness in these moments, and may permit it to lead us to repentance for our sins and to a total commitment of our lives to the guidance of the Holy Spirit and to the work and will of Jesus Christ. Wilt thou enlarge our vision? Wilt thou increase our compassionate concern? Wilt thou strengthen our faith? Wilt thou deepen our dedication and challenge each one of us to divine daring and holy risking? For we ask it in the name and for the sake of Jesus. Amen. You'll remember that in the 47th chapter of the prophecy that bears his name, Ezekiel has sketched for us a very graphic and arresting picture. It is the picture of a stream that flows forth from beneath the temple in which God is enthroned. Wherever that stream goes, it brings life and beauty and gladness. It transforms the desert into a paradise and the Dead Sea into a fresh water lake. In vision, there appears to the prophet a man with a measuring line in his hands, and beginning at the source of that stream, he measures 1,000 cubits, and the waters are to the ankles. He measures 1,000, and the waters are to the knees, 1,000, and they are to the loins, 1/4, and it is a river that cannot be passed over, waters deep and wide, waters to swim in. Some expositors have discovered here, by implication at least, a portrayal of the different depths or stages in our experience of the life of God. Whether this be a correct inference or not, we know that in this generation, there are many church members who are in Christianity ankle deep, some knee deep, a few waist deep, and fewer still are wholly surrendered to God and are out in the really deep waters, the immeasurable seas and tides of God's wisdom and love and grace and power. Very briefly, we reconstruct the familiar New Testament scene. It was early morning. The first faint streaks of gray appeared in the eastern sky. Soon the gray melted into purple and gold as the rising sun crowned the hill crests with its amber flame. Along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, a lowly stranger walked. He came upon 4 fishermen folding their nets, evidently preparing for departure. They had labored all night long, but their efforts had been in vain. They'd had fisherman's luck. Making himself at home in Simon's craft, Jesus pushed out a little from the land, and using the boat as his desk or pulpit, as it were, he addressed the assembling multitude. When he had finished speaking, he turned to the disheartened fishermen and commanded, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." Rather reluctantly, they must have complied with that order. And we can well imagine their surprise when they discovered that their nets were breaking, so great was their catch. Dr. A.T. Robertson, internationally renowned Greek and New Testament scholar, said on one occasion in a New Testament class in which I was present, concerning this incident, "Young gentlemen, the secret of the success of those men was that they dared to go deeper with God," or in response to the command of God. I shall not press Dr. Robertson's exegesis or eisegesis, as the case may be, but simply proceed to indicate that one of the great tragedies in modern church life is that the experience of the average member is so very shallow. Too many of us, ministers and lay people alike, are skimming the surface of the Christian life. We may be fairly orthodox in belief. We may go through the externalities of worship conscientiously and punctiliously. We may live relatively decent moral lives among our neighbors. At least we manage to stay out of jail. But we go no further in our devotion to our Redeemer, and we miss the joy, the peace, the power, the love, and the victory, which are our rightful heritage as the people of God. We don't go deep enough. It takes a great deal of digging and drilling to get down to the fountains of spiritual life and power, and all too few of us, I fear, are prepared to pay the price. The ordinary Christian today seldom studies the Scriptures. The ordinary Christian rarely makes anything remotely resembling a sacrifice for the ongoing of the kingdom of God in the world. The ordinary Christian never wins another person to the Savior. The ordinary Christian does not know how to pray until things and people change. The ordinary Christian knows nothing of a radical surrender to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. There is a sense in which we can state that the curse of Christendom in the 20th century is ordinary Christianity. Through the midst of the chilled indifference, the calloused unconcern, and the empty ceremonialism which characterize so much of our present-day church life, there comes the stern challenge to go deeper with God. Let us not forget that the purest water lies far beneath the earth's surface, that the most precious metals are found at the heart of the mountains, and that the choicest gems are frequently located on the ocean's floor. In like fashion, in the Christian life, the sweetest, the most satisfying, the most enriching, and most enduring experiences are far beneath the ordinary exterior. Christianity is confronting today what may prove to be the greatest single crisis in its entire existence. If it is to measure up to that crisis, those of us who name the name of Christ must hear and heed the words of our great leader and Lord, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. We must dare to go deeper in obedience to our God. May I suggest that we must go deeper with God in our practice of prayer? In a widely read book entitled Prayer in the Common Life, Dr. Georgia Harkness observes, of all the things now desperately needed on this earth, none is more needed than an upsurge of vital, God-centered, intelligently grounded prayer. In his pamphlet entitled How to Pray, Dr. Stanley Jones declares, if I had one gift and only one to bestow upon the modern church, it would be the gift of prayer. For everything follows upon prayer. Prayer tones up the total life. I've discovered by actual experience that I'm better or worse as I pray more or less. When my prayer life sags, everything sags with it. When my prayer life goes up, everything goes up all along the line. To fail here is to fail everywhere. And to succeed here is to succeed everywhere. In recent days, a book has come off the press by Dr. Charles Whiston, Professor Emeritus of Systematic Theology of the Berkeley Divinity School of the Pacific. It is entitled Pray, and the subtitle is A Study in Distinctively Christian Prayer. This book is the result of a 7-year study of prayer in the theological schools across the United States and Canada, beginning in 1964 and continuing up to 1971. That study was financed by the Lilly Endowment, and it reveals the tragic fact of a terrible dearth of prayer among the faculty members and students on the campuses of the theological institutions in North America. Never was there an hour in human history when people, God's people, all people, needed to pray more than right now. Yet so many of us, ministers and lay people alike, are seeking to live the Christian life without spending so many as 5 minutes on our knees from one weekend until the next. We would not maintain that prayer is everything. But we would insist that apart from prayer, there is no Christian life possible that is worthy of the name. And that for the simple reason that it is through prayer that the grace, wisdom, and power of God can get into our lives. And apart from His wisdom, grace, and power, we can never live life as God wants us to live it and as Jesus taught us to live it. Everything, our peace of mind, our health of soul, our growth in grace, our effectiveness in Christian service, everything depends upon whether we are persons of prayer. It may be that you have lost the prayer habit. Get back to Bethel, the place of personal communion with God. Set apart a time each day jealously to be guarded, during which you will escape the noise and din of this world. Stick your head into eternity. Present your petitions and your intercessions. Offer yourself afresh to the Lord and listen to the voice of His Holy Spirit. Perchance you pray, but your prayers, like mine, are quite often spasmodic, superficial, and self-centered. Let us get out into the deep waters. Let us not think of prayer as a shortcut to having our own way, but as submission to the divine will. Let us not regard prayer as a substitute for work, but as active cooperation with God in the greatest work in all the world, that of redeeming a lost and suffering humanity. Let us pray in the morning and in the evening, at work and at play. One of the desperate needs of our day is that God's people go deeper in their experience of prayer. The world will never get on its feet until the church gets on its knees. In the second place, may we indicate that we have got to go deeper with God in the fostering of fellowship. This world is suffering terribly, tragically, from lack of fellowship. And the church and the seminaries need it too. A recent writer has suggested men around us are not requesting of us so much a correct ceremonial or an orthodox teaching, as important as each of these might be, but a warmth of fellowship. The early church had it. What a dramatic and dynamic thing it is, that fellowship that meets and greets us in the pages of the New Testament. It was a fellowship of caring. At the very heart of it was compassionate concern for others, regardless of race or of rank. And this concern expressed itself. It did not make any distinctions. There were no exclusions, and it was self-propagating. It was not engaged in mutual admiration, but rather in outreach, endeavoring to bring others into it. It was a fellowship of sharing. Those who were in it had all things in common and sought to bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. It was a fellowship of daring. Its members did not conduct a gallop poll each morning before choosing a course of action. They refused to play it safe, but stood ever ready to run risks for the glory of God and the ongoing of His kingdom in the world. It was a fellowship of suffering. It had the red marks of persecution on it, as one has graphically put it. Scarcely had the church been born before its role of martyrs was begun. Is it actually any source of surprise that early Christian fellowship meant everything to those who composed it, and that it made such a tremendous impact upon pagan society round about it? What was the secret? It is very simple. That fellowship was based upon and built around a first-hand experience of the redeeming grace of God in Jesus Christ. And it is here that we strike the reason for the lack of fellowship in so many churches and institutions today. There is no personal, dynamic, life-changing encounter with God in Jesus Christ. Someone has stated that we've spent too much time, too much money, and too much energy trying to run a superhuman fellowship on a human basis. It simply cannot be done. Christian fellowship can never come as a direct result of promotion and programs in and of themselves, though these have their very significant place. If there is Christian fellowship, it will be the unfolding and overflowing of the Christ life within. If Christ is in our hearts, then as we permit Him to control our lives, we will manifest an attitude of unbreakable redemptive goodwill toward those round about us. We will increasingly get under the load of needy, bleeding, broken humanity, and we will assume some responsibility for this tragic human situation. We must go deeper with God in our fostering of true Christian fellowship. Then we must go deeper with God in our willingness to witness. In that Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew's Gospel, our Lord has enjoined, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." When the Gadarene demoniac, whom the master made whole, came with a request that he be permitted to accompany his Lord in his travels, Jesus shot back, "Go to your home community and tell your friends and fellow townsmen how great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy upon you." On the Mount of Olives, before his ascension to the right hand of the Father, Jesus turned to those standing around him and he commanded, "Ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Evidently, many of them took him seriously, for we read in the book of the Acts that with great power gave the apostles their testimony concerning the resurrection, and great grace was upon them all. In one of his books, Dr. Elton Trueblood reminds us that every powerful period in Christian history has been marked by the acceptance of the privilege and responsibility of Christian witnessing. Yet today, there are relatively few in our churches, except for an increasing number of young people, who are willing to take the stand for the Savior. Most prefer the comfortable role of the spectator. The spectator is seldom put in the position of looking ridiculous. He can sit or stand on the sideline and laugh, ridicule, even criticize, while others endeavor to play the game. The hope of the church and of the world is our acceptance of a genuine New Testament faith for which we are willing to bear witness by word of lip and way of life, anywhere, anytime, regardless of the condition or the cost. And whenever an individual or group will do this, miracles of grace will be performed in any church and in any community. Are we ready to go deeper in this ministry of witnessing? Someone has said it doesn't take much of a person to be a witness for Christ, but it takes all there is of him. And that brings us to our concluding remark, namely, we must go deeper with God in our commitment to Christ. And here we get down to the root of the matter. Fundamentally and essentially, Christianity is not the mechanical recital of a creed or observance of a ritual. It is the surrender to a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Jesus does not request of us an admiring testimonial. He requires of us total self-commitment. "Tell me, dear doctor," said an effusive young lady to the great Jowett of Oxford University, "tell me, dear doctor, what do you think about God?" That prince of the spirit was silent for a minute, and then he replied, "My dear young lady, that's not a very important question. The matter that is really significant is what God thinks about me. Sometimes in our pride and presumptuousness, we begin to feel that God is flattered or honored if we present tidbits of our time, our talent, and our treasure. But God in Christ courts no man. He commands every man. He desires and demands full self-dedication. There are several things that we can do with self. We can decorate it. We can deify it. We can deceive it. We can divide it. We can destroy it. Or we can dedicate it. Only as we dedicate self to the great Savior and Lord will we find peace. For Dante spoke truly when he said, "In his will is our peace." Only as we dedicate self to Jesus without reservation will we find power, for spiritual power is in direct proportion to spiritual dedication. Ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And the Spirit never comes except when Christ is in control and in connection with the carrying out of his commission. Are we ready to say, "Here, Lord, are all the keys to the various areas of my life"? May we pause as we have the benediction. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit accompany us all and each today and throughout God's unending tomorrow. For we ask it in the name, the one named Jesus, and for his sake. Amen.